Chapter 2 for our text this morning. We'll read 20, verse 20 through 24. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Well, we continue this morning with James' argument concerning the relationship between faith and works. James continues to answer the objector of verse 18. And he turns his argument to one of the greatest examples of faith, one of the greatest acts of faith ever recorded in the Word of God. And that we find here in verses 21 through 22. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. So James is going to give this extraordinary example of how faith expresses itself through works of obedience. How faith bears fruit of works of obedience. And Abraham is the supreme example. And among all the acts of Abraham's faith, nothing was more eminent than the offering of his son Isaac. It was the supreme test of Abraham's faith. It was the trial of his life. The son in whom he so dearly loved. The son in whom he waited so long for, and whom God gave birth to through miraculous circumstances, with Sarah being sterile and barren and Abraham being impotent, Isaac came forth to fulfill the promise of God. All the earthly promises of the land of Canaan, the land that was to flow with milk and honey, all of Abraham's posterity wrapped up in Isaac. And more importantly, the promise of the Messiah was to come out of the loins of Isaac. It was Isaac in whom the Messiah would be born from his seed. And all Abraham's hopes of eternal life were bound up in Isaac. All the covenant promises of God were bound up in Isaac. And God commands Abraham to kill Isaac and to offer him up as a burnt sacrifice, to burn him to ashes. It was the ultimate test of obedience and trust. Now, last time, we went to Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, to take a closer look at this great act of faith. So if you turn with me to Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. And we'll continue in dealing with these verses. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried and tested, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Well, we organized our study here of these verses into four parts. the occasion of Abraham's trial, the severity of Abraham's trial, and for today we will look at the act of faith and the relationship of God's commands to God's promise. So first we addressed, by way of review, the occasion of this test of faith. We read in Genesis 22, verse 1, how this test came at the end of Abraham's life in his later years. After these things, we're told, after a lifetime of being tested by God, there was a lifetime of failures and triumphs and God's testing of Abraham. He was an old man now, about 130 years old. And during the whole course of his life, as he sojourned in Canaan as a stranger and pilgrim, never owning any land, he was greatly tested by God. Indeed, Abraham's whole life was one big extended trial. And we're told, after these things, God did tempt Abraham. Everything in his life was in preparation for this trial. It was the supreme test of his faith. Now, secondly, we looked at the severity of Abraham's trial. And we mentioned four conflicts that Abraham had to overcome. The four conflicts of his soul that he battled with. The first one, that there was a conflict with the natural affections he had for his son, whom he loved dearly, and God told him to kill him. The second conflict was with his wife. How was his wife to understand this? God had spoken directly to Abraham, not to Sarah. And now how is he going to tell Sarah that I'm going to kill Isaac, our only son? There was a conflict in the relationship with his wife. And we have reason to believe that Abraham would not let any obstacles in his way into obeying God, and got up very early in the morning and most likely left without ever telling Sarah. Third, there was a conflict with the morality of God. It was a violation of God's moral law to commit murder. And now God's telling him to murder Isaac. He had to struggle with the morality and character of God. And then fourth, which we'll focus on today, there was a conflict in reconciling the promises of God with the expressed command of God. An apparent contradiction in the Word of God. And we'll see how Abraham reconciled this to the glory of God in his logical reasoning. But first we want to look briefly at this act of faith by means of the verbs offered up. If you have your thumb in that Hebrews 11 passage in verse 17, we read that by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now first, this word offered up, prospero, meaning to bring before. It's a typical word for sacrifices. To bring before God as a sacrifice, to sacrifice Isaac. This is what it means to offer up. And here, the offering up of Isaac is mentioned twice. Twice, God, it's being reiterated for emphasis. Now, the verb tenses are very interesting here and important for us to understand. In the first occurrence of offered up, it's a perfect tense verb. That means it's a completed action. It's a completed action with a continuous result. And we've already mentioned this before, that although he never killed Isaac, although he never slit the throat of Isaac and burnt him on the altar, Yet God received it and accepted it as a done deal, as a completed action. And this is what the tense of the verb brings out. He offered up his son as a completed act. And what does this show? It shows his heart. That the obedience that God accepted was not the act itself, for it never was performed. But his heart was such, the resolve of his heart was to obey God. And he would obey God at all costs, no matter what. And the sincerity of his heart, it was unmovable. He would obey God. And that was accepted of God and considered by God as a completed act, even though the act was never performed. God stopped him from doing it. Well, the second tense of the second occurrence is an imperfect tense. And it's found in that subsequent clause, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So here is the act of offering up Isaac as it really happened. The imperfect tense means continuous action in time past. And God interrupted the sacrifice. He stopped Abraham while he was in the act of offering up his son. If you remember, he had him bound up, ready to burn, and his knife stretched out, his arm stretched out, and slit his throat. And that's when God saved him or stopped him. In that act, some call it the interrupted imperfect. It denotes action that was begun but was sharply interrupted by God Himself. It was the angel of the Lord that calls out to him from heaven and says, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him." So in the first occurrence of offered up, it's a perfect tense. And that shows the obedience of Abraham, full obedience from his heart. And it shows God's acceptance. In the second occurrence, it's an imperfect action. And it denotes what actually happened. That God interrupted and stopped Abraham from performing this act. So this brings us now, I think, to a very interesting study concerning Abraham. And it deals with reconciling the apparent contradiction between God's promise and God's command. And this brings us ultimately to the right relationship of faith and reason. And we're going to get into the mind of Abraham and see how he reasoned. God's clear command to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering, it was his express command to Abraham, and this seemed to contradict what God had promised. God had made it very clear that the promises were to be fulfilled in Isaac. This is why the writer of Hebrews, in verse 18, quotes out of Genesis 21, the promise, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. This was a certainty. God would fulfill his promise in Isaac. And Abraham's faith rested in the very promises of God. They were the foundation of his faith. Especially the grand promise of Christ that superseded all earthly promises. It was Christ the Messiah that would come out of the loins of Isaac, as we've said. And Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day and was glad in it. All his hopes rested upon this promise. His eternal life rested upon this promise. The imputed righteousness of Christ rested upon this promise. Therefore, it rested upon his son, Isaac, himself. It was revealed in the clearest fashion, indisputable, with absolute certainty from the very mouth of God, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. All the promises are going to come through Isaac and only through Isaac. And now God speaks to Abraham and commands him to kill Isaac and burn him to ashes. You can see the conflict in Abraham's soul as he has to reconcile these two issues. The very words of God in the promise and we find that Abraham also had to rest in obedience to God, the very command of God to kill Isaac his son. It appeared that God was reneging on his promises. Did God change his mind? Is God contradicting his promise? But yet it was God himself that commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. This brings us face to face with the reality of how a believer is to reason. There is a relationship between a believer's reasoning and faith. And that relationship is very distinct. This was the very heart of the trial. How was Abraham's faith to operate under these severe conditions? How was Abraham to reconcile this in his mind? Hebrews 11:19 reveals how Abraham reasoned. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. Now this word accounting, in the King James Version, the verb logizomai, we get our word logic from it. This word means to logically reason. It means to draw a logical conclusion. And this is precisely how it is used in our text. And it's in the middle voice, having made reference to Abraham himself, stressing Abraham himself toiling over this and reasoning it within himself. He deliberated, and he deliberated with sound logic. It was a great act of faith, as we shall see. Now, the scientific world would say Abraham was irrational. He was ignorant because he based his reasoning on the supernatural. To the empiricist, there can be no violation of the laws of nature. Nothing miraculous can be presupposed by the empiricist. For nothing violates the laws of nature. But you see, that is his belief system. He puts God's creation in a box, and God can't get in, and nothing supernatural can happen. And that is his presupposition. And that is modern day scientists' worldview. They would regard Abraham's reasoning as foolish and irrational. But quite to the contrary, Abraham was intensely rational and magnificently logical. You cannot reason without presuppositions. We all have our faith commitments as we look at this world which we begin our reasoning from. We all have our presuppositions, and all reasoning is dependent upon presuppositions. And therefore, reason must serve faith. In Hebrews 11:3, you'll see it says, by faith we understand You see, the Christian has a worldview. The Christian has a faith commitment as he looks and reasons from God's creation. In the same way that the unbeliever does. But their presuppositions are entirely different than ours. If faith serves reason, as the world would have it, then reason becomes ultimate, man becomes autonomous, and man sits in judgment of God. And we know that that's entirely lopsided. Who is man to sit in judgment of his Creator? On the contrary, what is the higher authority? It is the absolute God from whom all rationality derives from. Not from puny, self-deceived and autonomous man. And I know very well how the scientist thinks. So I want to take a look then at Abraham's presuppositions. And you'll find the glory of his reasoning, which God himself commends him of. So the first presupposition of Abraham, that Abraham presupposed the absolute certainty of God's word. God's word was absolute in authority and the standard for knowledge of all reality. Look at Hebrews 11:17. The writer says that Abraham received the promises. And then he underscores what promises he's talking about in verse 18. Of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. As we said, a quotation from Genesis 21:12. This was certain. This was irrevocable. And it was the preeminent presupposition of Abraham's reasoning. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. The very word of God. And there's no higher authority for knowledge and truth than God's word. All reasoning submits to an authority. The Christian is up front when he says, my authority is the word of God. What is yours? So we get a glimpse. And I want to take you to the Genesis account in Genesis 22. And we get a glimpse of how Abraham is reasoning. Genesis 22. And I'm going to read 1 through 5 just to bring you into the context here. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, that is, test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early. He was prompt in his obedience. In the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And they clave the wood for the burnt offering. And they rose up and went into the place of which God had told them. Then on the third day, Abraham lift up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto the young men, his servants, abide you here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Now watch and come again unto you. And come again unto you. Abraham told his servants that Isaac and myself are going to return to you. It was fully in Abraham's mind at this point that he was going to kill Isaac, burn him to ashes, and yet, because of the promise, the certainty of the promise of God, he would return with Isaac.
amazing, is it not?
I and the lad will come again to you. Abraham had already reasoned and made this conclusion by faith. He had now departed. He hadn't hiked up to the mountain. He hadn't killed Isaac. He hadn't burned him to ashes, but he knew. He knew that he would return to his servants with Isaac because God's word was certain. Now, there's another presupposition I want you to consider in Abraham's rationality. God's word is absolute and certain. And secondly, which follows from it, that God is faithful to his promises. Here he reasons the very nature of God himself. He trusts in the very being of God. And one of the great attributes of God is that he's faithful. He will make good his word. And he never has not made good his word. It is a promise of God. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. If God, to Abraham, if God was not faithful to his promise, then he wouldn't be God. So this is the second presupposition. If you consider logic as a formulation of premises and drawing a right conclusion from the premises. Now a third premise or presupposition is the omnipotence of God. That God is all-powerful and nothing is too hard for him. And because God is omnipotent, all things are possible. And to Abraham, God is the God of infinite possibility because he's omnipotent. All things are possible with God. He trusted in the very being of God, in the nature of God. We talk about the object of our faith. It's God himself. Now, if you take a look, hopefully you have your thumb still in Hebrews 11. Take a look at verse 19. It says, accounting that God was able to raise him up. Note, God was able. In the original, dunatos ha theos. Dunatos, the word for power. That always indicates the source of power. It's an adjective. That God is able. The Almighty God, the all-powerful God is able. And he reasons from the premise of the omnipotence of God. That God is able to resurrect Isaac from the dead. God is able. That's his third presupposition. Now the fourth presupposition I find quite amazing. He presupposed the resurrection as a basic reality for all believers. If you read verses 17 through 19 of Hebrews 11, if you read the verses before 17 through 19, you will see that Abraham had this intense desire for heaven. That he looked for the heavenly city, a city whose builder and maker were God. His hope was in eternity. And eternal life was an absolute reality to Abraham. And you cannot have eternal life without the resurrection. For eternal life is the consequence of the resurrection. Thus Abraham presupposed the resurrection as an absolute reality. The amazing thing is that Abraham trusted in the resurrection before Christ was ever raised from the dead. And when there had yet to be an example of the resurrection. Now take a look again at verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And you note that word, raise him up. The word him is in italics. And this translation would want us to believe that Abraham thinks it's Isaac. But in the original, it's not there. In the original Greek, that's why it's in italics. It shows you that that word's not there in the original. The literal rendering is accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead as a general principle, a general reality to all believers. That God is able to raise from the dead, not just Isaac, but for all believers. All right. So we have these four presuppositions of Abraham, which Abraham held to by faith. See, presuppositions aren't proven. They're the starting point of reasoning. And all presuppositions are held to by faith. The world has theirs. We have the absolute Word of God as ours. Now, if we take this, we find we can understand Abraham's logic now, can we not? These presuppositions were the axioms, as they call in mathematics, the axioms by which Abraham would reason. And it was a display of magnificent logic. It was flawless logic. If he killed Isaac and offered him up upon the altar and burnt him to ashes, then God would raise him up from the ashes and reconstitute Isaac. Because God's word is absolute. Because God is faithful to his promise. Because God is omnipotent. And because God raises from the dead. I tell you this, it was the only logical conclusion that you could come up with. But this conclusion was what? Was based on his obedience. In other words, here's a fifth presupposition. And this puts everything into perspective. That Abraham presupposed obedience to the Word of God. He presupposed full obedience to the expressed command of God. Because God commanded him to kill Isaac and offer him up as a burnt offering. So in his reasoning, he presupposed that that's what he would actually do. It never crossed his mind that God was going to stop him in the very act of killing his son. In his mind, Isaac was as good as dead and was burnt to ashes before he ever left his servants to go to Mount Moriah. Truly amazing. You see, God had not made known to him, God had not revealed to Abraham that he was going to stop him. It was a test of faith, after all. And so, the way Abraham reasoned, if the promises of God in Isaac, shall thy seed be called, are certain, and I have to kill him, well, God will reconstitute him out from the ashes and restore his life, and resurrect Isaac up. Is that amazing? His logic was impeccable if you consider the fifth presupposition was that he indeed would obey God and he would kill Isaac and burn him to ashes. Well, you say, his conclusion was wrong. His conclusion was wrong. It's not what happened. How can you exalt Abraham's reasoning when he came to the wrong conclusion. That's the glory of the hope. That's the glory of God. A divine faith that was wrought in the heart of Abraham. And God commends Abraham for this wrong conclusion, that he trusted God so much that he would obey God at all costs. And if that meant killing his son, he would kill his son and offer him up as a burnt offering to God and burn him to ashes. He fully intended to kill Isaac. It was the unmovable resolve of his heart. And God had commanded him, he would obey, for God was first in his life. No matter what, whatever the cost. It was the supreme act of Abraham's faith. And remember, we started off with talking about the perfect tense of the verb offered up. God considered it as a completed act. And he received him in the figure. We're told at the end of Hebrews 11:19. He received the resurrection of Isaac in a figure before he ever set out to offer up and kill Isaac. Now see, this is what James is referring to as he gives this example, that faith without works is dead. He points us to the extreme example of Abraham's obedience. Faith, if it doesn't bear the fruit of obedience, is a dead faith. Faith, if it doesn't express itself in works of obedience, is dead, useless. And this is what James says in our text this morning, verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? It was this act of obedience that demonstrated and proved that his faith was genuine, that his faith was authentic, that his faith was not just an empty profession. And now we know when James says, I will show you by my faith, by my works, my faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. This is what he's saying. He's not promoting a doctrine of works where we're justified by works. Not at all. He's giving you the reality of what true faith really is. True faith bears fruit, and faith without bearing fruit is dead. Oh, may God help us in our lackadaisical and half-hearted obedience to the Word of God. Can we obey God no matter what, no matter the cost? You know, it took Abraham 130 years of testing to get to this point, to where he was mature enough as a Christian to be able to offer up his son Isaac and fully trust God in the matter. So I have one observation as we're out of time. Obedience is our part. The promises are God's part. In difficult providences, in difficult situations, in trying situations, our part is to obey God and not try to figure out what God is doing. We don't have the capacity for that. God is infinite. We're finite. We can't figure out what God is doing in our lives. Just as Abraham didn't know God was going to stop him, we just have to be obedient to God and leave the promises to God. God has an eternal counsel and will. He foreordains all things whatsoever comes to pass. But these things are hidden from us.
We have His revealed will, the Word of God. We have His commandments. We have His principles and statutes given to us in the Word of God. Our part is to obey the Word of God. And let God, in His eternal counsel and hidden will, do whatsoever He pleases according to His good pleasure. Because we know this, that God is our loving Heavenly Father. We know that He is infinite in mercy and grace to His people, to His children. And whatever comes our way has been designed and decreed in infinite wisdom for our good. Leave the execution of the decree of God to Him. And we must obey God. That's our part. And that makes things a little simpler for us, does it not? We don't have to be troubled by what God's doing in our life. If we try to figure it out, we're most likely going to be wrong. But we do know if we're obeying God or not. Obedience is our part. The promises are God's part. We must take care to obey and leave the rest to God. Glorify Yourself, Lord, through Your Word. Make us more familiar with Your Word, to know Your Word better, that we might live by it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.